Amen, friends. And while you're finding your seat, if you would, go ahead and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, where we've been in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 6. This morning, we're going to look at Matthew 6, verses 5 through 8 together. So if you would, find your place in your copy of God's Word. And if you don't have a Bible nearby, just scoot up real close to the first Bible you see nearby. And that way you can read along in God's Word as I read, remembering that this is God's Word to us. It's inerrant, it's sufficient for us. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, surveys show, for what they're worth, that most people who own a smartphone spend on average about 3 hours a day with the screen on in one form or another. 3 hours a day is the current average. That includes the people who barely touch their phone, and that includes the people who just can't put it down. 3 hours adds up to about 1,000 hours a year. That's about 44 full 24-hour days spent on our phones if we only spent 3 hours a day with them on. There are some people in the room who may, if they were being honest, wish that they could get their average down to 3 hours. We live in a weird moment in history when screens seem to be everywhere. I contrast those statistics with the most recent that I could find, most recent statistics from people like the Pew Research Foundation and Barna, who poll Christians and ask about how long do you pray every day. The average right now, as best we can figure it out, for most Christians, and that's a whole gamut of people who pray a long time and some who pray very little at all, but the average for the average Christian is something around less than 10 minutes. So 3 hours on our phone, less than 10 minutes in prayer. And I'm not just critiquing technology. I'm not just asking you to put your phone down, though I kind of am. Unapologetically, I'm kind of asking you to do that and to consider it. What I'm asking you to do is to consider, to think about how we engage with what is truly essential in our lives. If we can spend so much time to connected devices, how much more should we be connected with our Creator? How much more should we be connected with Him? Prayer is intended to be the lifeblood of your relationship with God. But there's so many of us who find ourselves struggling, if we're honest, that this is a challenge for us to engage consistently in meaningful prayer. Prayer is just simply the loving expression of a true friendship with God, a relationship with Him. It's not just something that we do to get done, and it's not something that we do to be seen doing it. It's not a performance to impress God or to impress other people. Prayer is an actual personal conversation between a person and Almighty God. Maybe if we thought more about what prayer is, we might actually be drawn to it in some ways. If we considered what we're doing when we pray, it might actually have an impact on us to where we would want to pray more. Well, if you're joining us just this Sunday, you might not know that we're in the midst of the Gospel of Matthew, working our way all the way through it. We find ourselves in Matthew chapter 6 today, but we're actually in 5, 6, and 7, that subsection that is the Sermon on the Mount. And this is Jesus' message to his disciples about what life inside the kingdom is like, what the values of the kingdom are, how we are to live. He opened with the Beatitudes, which we explained simply as an expression of what the Christian life is, who a Christian actually is. Then Jesus began to teach, including things like how to be salt and light, how to live some of that reality out. He has called us to understand how the law is to be understood with him being its divine interpreter. And now in Matthew 6, we've shifted our focus, but not really, because he's looking at the heart of the disciple here in this section. And Ronnie pointed out to us that we've really got three areas that Jesus takes and gives attention to, where he's looking at your motives and your heart and what's going on inside of you, particularly related to giving, to praying, and to fasting. And in these three areas where we might be tempted to have outward religiosity drive us, Jesus wants us not to fall prey to outward religiosity, but instead to examine our hearts before the Lord and ask, where is my heart in this? And so right now we are entering, Ronnie last week did the section that dealt primarily with giving, or with how we spend our gifts even. And now we're entering a section that's gonna be a little lengthier that deals with prayer, including as we begin next week, the Lord's Prayer, where we intend to sort of walk through phrase by phrase. So we'll spend a long time on that second area. And then maybe sometime in 2026 or something like that, we'll talk about fasting. We will get down to that next. That was a joke. Nobody laughed. Y'all think we're serious. No. So at some point after that, we will move to the area of fasting. And then we will have covered those three areas. But I don't want you to lose in your mind the sort of position on the map of where we are. There are three things that Jesus wants to address: giving, praying, and fasting. We're going to spend a long time, because Jesus spent a long time on praying. And so we'll be in this section for a good while here. In today's text, Jesus is calling us to resist hypocritical and mindless prayer, and instead to pursue, to chase after an intimate and a sincere, a trusting life of prayer with God. We're gonna look at this message under three headings. And the first thing that I couldn't help but draw out as I studied this particular passage this week was the first thing I saw was that Jesus really expects us to pray. The expectation of prayer is the first thing that I noticed. And then we're going to look at two things that Jesus calls us to do. He calls us to resist two things, and then he calls us to pursue two things. So to resist two things and then to pursue two things. But we're going to begin with the expectation that Jesus lays out there at the beginning of Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, and then again in verse 7, Jesus begins his teaching with this phrase: when you pray. Jesus assumes inside the kingdom that his disciples are going to pray. So I'm just putting the assumption out in front of you and pointing at it. Do you see the king of the kingdom look at his disciples and not say, hey, if y'all want to learn about prayer, here are some things you might know. Instead, he looks at his disciples and us and says, when you pray, which tells us he expects every disciple to pray. Without exception, every Christian is called to a life of prayer. Jesus has this as an expectation because prayer is a natural and to be expected part of a disciple's life. Communication and communion with the Father is what it means to be a disciple. So Jesus puts prayer alongside those other foundational practices of giving and fasting and shows us this is really important inside the kingdom. It's something he wants to give attention to. Prayer is not something extra that the pastors and the super devoted people and the really mature Christians do. That's not what prayer is. Prayer is like breathing for a Christian. You don't schedule your breathing and breathe once every 6 months, right? You don't have to remind yourself at some point, I ought to be breathing more. Prayer is like breathing to the Christian life. It is essential and it is reflexive. It is something that we need and must just do. It ought to be a part of our every everyday life, whether it's formal prayer or just whispered prayers you go along through your day, questions to God and concerns and affection toward God as you work your way through your day, whether it's a set-aside time or an as-you-are-walking-around time, prayer is part of what it means to be a Christian. In the Old Testament, the psalmist said, O Lord, this is Psalm 5, verse 3, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. You remember Daniel prayed regularly. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had his windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. It was the habit of God's people to pray regularly, to have that mark their day and their entire life. Jesus regularly took time away to pray. Jesus, the Son of God, regularly took time away to pray. That fact alone ought to fall on all of us, and we ought to see the one who needed nothing took time to pray. And how should we then, who need everything, then live without prayer? We cannot live without prayer. But beyond just doing it himself, he called his disciples to pray. In Luke chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus says, Luke writes down, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Jesus taught his disciples, you ought always be in prayer, which is exactly the way the early church functioned. In Acts chapter 2, what do we find all of the early disciples doing? Acts 2, 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. They were about praying. When they gathered together, prayer was a part of what they did. It was a part of their very life. The Apostle Paul calls us so directly as Christians in Romans chapter 12, verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. To the Thessalonian church, he says in chapter 5, verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. It's the normal thing for people of God to be people of prayer. That's just Bible. That's not any kind of extra. That's not something that really the devoted people, if you kind of reach a certain echelon of Christianity, you kind of move into the prayer season of your Christian. No. To be a Christian, in part, is to commune with God through prayer. That's a part of how we express the relationship that we have. So if God's people have always been a people of prayer, and if Jesus, the early church, and the apostles expected and commanded us to pray, how should we then think of prayer? How ought we to think of prayer and where it fits in our lives? We should probably think, like Jesus, that it's a normal, expected, definitional part of what it means to be a Christian. For Jesus to say, when you pray, is to imply you will pray. So friends, let me encourage you, just as we begin a season of thinking through what's called the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer, as we work our way through that, there is an assumption built into the Christian faith. Trust in God that you will commune with him. And that will be a part, that prayer will be a part of how you express your love and fellowship with him. One writer said that a prayerless Christian ought to be an oxymoron. Oxymoron, a word that doesn't mean anything. A prayerless Christian, that shouldn't be able to be said with any real meaning. Those words don't go together because God's people pray. In the same way that an athlete will train and a musician will practice, or they won't be an athlete, or they won't be a musician. In that same way, Christians pray. We pray. It's a part of who we are. So Christian, as we get started, I just want you to start by being honest about your own prayer life. I am not coming with condemnation at all. One of the easiest things to do is to make people feel guilty about their prayer life, right? Because somebody will get up and quote that famous quote by Luther where he's like, hey, you know, I don't know how I'm going to make it through the day if I don't spend 4 hours in prayer. And everybody's like, oh, 4 hours in prayer to make it through the day? Like, what am I supposed to do with that? And I'm not here to pile guilt on you. I'm here to lay out your King Jesus saying to you, oh friend, you're gonna pray. You need to pray. It's expected. You need to pray. And so I'm calling you with the same thing to consider your prayer life and to consider if there are areas where you would love to grow in prayer, just ask the Lord, even now, a little whispered prayer, ask the Lord, Lord, would you do a work of making a prayer out of me? Would you help me become someone who prays regularly? Oh, Christian, you could right now begin to pursue the Lord's refining in this area. And oh, providentially, we'll be in this topic for several weeks and the Lord might shape and change even our prayer lives here. I would encourage you to commit to take practical steps even as we begin this series or this little section, in this little subsection, to begin to think of practical ways how to build the habit of prayer into your day in formal times and in informal ways, because we need prayer. You know that's true. One of the reasons that we are called to pray and that we are expected to pray is that you need to spend time with the Lord. Casting our cares on the Lord means that we are trying to carry our cares ourselves. Do you see that prayer is an act of trust and openness to God? And when we refuse to pray, do you know what that says about who we're trusting? Well, it's certainly not the Lord, right? If I spend no time asking the Lord to involve himself in my day, then I am by default saying, I pretty much have this, God. I'm gonna be fine. It's an act of actual pride to say, I don't think I have time to pray. That's a proud person who says that. Instead, to recognize, I have every need of prayer, and in every way I can, I want to grow in this. I will remove other things from my life if it means that I can have more of God in my life. In the same way that your little devices that I was pointing at a moment ago need to be charged over and over, and you just keep going back, and every day you run it, and then it dies, and then you gotta go plug it in, and then you gotta charge it up again to use it again, to charge it up again, to use it again, to charge it up again. In the same way, you were built with a dependency on God, and you need to spend time with him. But beyond that, I think Jesus says when you pray, because he has an assumption that disciples are in relationship with God. And this to me is where it begins to make a lot more sense. The motive for prayer is not duty. The motive for prayer is the recognition that God the Father has expressed his love personally and individually to every believer. And listen, he wants to have fellowship and communion with you. Now, full stop, you could just write that down in your notes and meditate on that the rest of the day. And I promise you, it's going to have an impact on your prayer life. If you come to recognize that the Heavenly Father, God, the creator of the universe, Almighty God, wants intimate fellowship with his children. If you recognize that God actually wants to spend time with you, how could you deny him? How is that not the greatest motive for us toward prayer? Because we don't come to a God who's resistant to us. We come to a God who gives us call upon call in the Bible and says, come to me, come and see, taste and see that I'm good. Come. He's calling you to fellowship and communion and to intimacy. We saw in the Garden of Eden that God walked with Adam and Eve. What was he doing? He was fellowshipping with them. And we see in Revelation that he will dwell with us and that he will be with us and that we will have openness, unhindered communion again. And so here now, as his children, Christian, God invites you into a real and vital and active relationship. And part of that is communing with him through prayer. So for me, when Jesus says, but when you pray, there's a sweetness to it, an expectation of relationship built into this call. He expects to be related to you. So when you talk to me, when you pray to the Father, when you commune, he anticipates that you will be fellowshipping with him in prayer. So I hope that we see, because we are loved by God as his children, and we know that he actually desires fellowship to be sweet between us, that truth might encourage us toward God in prayer, that it might motivate us with confidence and openness, knowing that he calls us to pray. That expectation is built into this whole text. So the first thing I want you to see is that Jesus wants you and expects you to pray and that you need him. So as we move through the rest of the text, that'll sort of undergird what we're gonna say. But we're gonna work our way not in sequential order, but Jesus gives a couple of logical statements where he warns against something and then calls you to something. And then he warns against something and then he calls you to something. And so I'm gonna take the two warnings in 5 and 7 and the two calling you to something in 6 and 8 and work on it that way. Do you see what I'm doing there? So it's like a more of a logical outline than it is necessarily a sequential outline. Because in verses 5 and 7, Jesus gives disciples two things to resist. Two things that we are to resist. In verse 5, he says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. And truly I say to you, they have received their reward. And then in verse 7, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. And Jesus, pointing at the motives of the heart, points out two ways that he sees people particularly sort of using prayer almost in a utilitarian or a fake way. And the first thing that you see in verse 5 is Jesus calls us to resist what I'm calling performative hypocritical prayer. Making it a performance, making it hypocritical. Jesus warns against praying to be seen by others like the hypocrites do. And you remember, you've heard us talk about the hypocrites before. That really is what the word really just means, an actor. A hypocrite is just the root word for an actor. So you're putting on a show. And he calls us to not be like those who are putting on a show in our prayers, but they would pray in public for the attention and for the praise of others. Jesus warns us that they love to stand up and to pray and to be seen as they do it. Now, some here might overcorrect and think, oh, so we're not supposed to stand up when we pray, right? So that's what we need to avoid to get prayer right. And I don't think that's exactly what Jesus is calling us to or the way that we ought to read that. I think he's pointing to the heart behind their standing up in public to pray. Their whole motive in praying is to be observed praying. They love praying, but it's for image reasons. They love praying, but it's for image reasons. It's a performance. They're glad to pray as long as other people know about it or can see them doing it and be impressed by them. Some commentators note that in this day, prayers happened at a regimented time of the day. So there were lots of written prayers, lots of formal prayers, but there were several times of the day, sort of like you might find in a Muslim country today, but there would be particularly morning prayers and evening prayers that would regularly happen by Jewish people at a specific time before the certain hour of the day and before a certain hour of the end of the day. They would be called to prayer. No matter where you were to go into the act of prayer. And so it would be very easy for you, if you were somebody who wanted to be seen praying, to think, well, now if I arrange my schedule such that, let's say we're gonna have to pray at 9 o'clock, 9 a.m. is prayer time. So at prayer time, if I start walking from my house at about 8:42, I will make it to like North Main and 17th by about 9 o'clock. And I'll just happen to be at the two biggest intersections where everybody can see me. And at that moment, well, look here, it's time to pray. And I'll be on display so that everybody can see me praying. This is the exact kind of thing that Jesus is noting. These are the hypocrites. They're coming out to be seen praying. They want to be noticed. They want eyes on them and praise from people in their praying. And Jesus gives a very clear warning here that they do this to be seen by others. But he says again, listen, they get everything they're ever gonna get from that prayer when people see them. That's it. Because they are praying for two other people. They're not praying to the Lord. They are praying to be seen by others. And so their full answer is, well, you got seen. You got seen. And so Jesus calls us to resist the temptation to pray in such a way that it becomes a performance, that it becomes something that needs to be seen. God is not interested in some mere external show. Several years ago, we had missionaries who went out from our church, Kyle and Misty Schiff, and they served in Indonesia for quite a little while. And you can ask Ronnie about the differences between my visits there and his visits there. He would love to tell you about that sometime. But one of my visits there, the very first one, I had never been to a Muslim country before. So I had never heard the call to prayer from the minaret at 5 and at whatever. And like 5 times a day, you're going to hear the call to prayer. It's a little eerie. It was shocking to me the first time I heard it. I was still kind of jet lagged. My brain was not all functional. And all I knew is that there was a loud noise and I couldn't figure out how to make it stop, right? It was very loud and it was everywhere going on. And then day after day after day after day, 5 times a day from a minaret. And it used to be that there would be a person who would call out the prayer in person, but most Muslim countries now use like the bells of the church that are actually on like CD somewhere and they're playing through a speaker. It's very similar. Like the call from the prayer tower is pre-recorded and it's blasted out all over town. And I expected when I kind of came to and was to find that everybody would stop what they're doing and be, you know, a devout Muslim and be out there they're praying. And it would be interesting to me sort of sociologically just looking at what happened. And what I found was in particularly in Indonesia, which is the most populous Muslim country in the world, the most populous one, their version of Islam is in some places very similar to American Christianity, right? And so nobody stopped. Everybody just kept driving and nothing happened. Nothing changed when the call to prayer went off. Except there were a few people who liked to be noticed, right? And so they made sure as soon as they would stop their car in traffic, get out of their car, throw out their prayer rug toward Mecca and begin to do the prayers right there. And everybody else just kind of worked their way around them and drove around. And though there are all kinds of problems with Islam, theologically we're not just having that discussion, but I'm noting in Jesus' culture, there was a time of day to pray in a way that you may not associate with very easily. And so here these people were trying to be seen as religious. But you and I are just as tempted to do this too. It may be in our prayer life, it may be in any other area where we perform in such a way that we want to be noticed being a Christian. We want to be seen because the seeing is what we're after, not actually the doing and the relating to God. And Jesus here explicitly warns against praying in such a way that you are trying to impress others. So that when you get called on to pray at the next family gathering, right? There might be a temptation to pray in such a way that you're really impressive with your prayer. Ooh, boy, she has a prayer life. Ooh, man, she's a prayer warrior, right? She's just walking with God and you can just see it all over her. And you were going for that, right? In your prayer, you were hoping somebody'd notice, right? Well, Jesus calls us against praying for the approval and praise of other people. That's not what prayer is. Prayer may be impressive at times, but it is a relationship with the Lord. That's the whole of it. It is an ongoing conversation with the Lord. Jesus warns against praying to impress other people. And friends, God is not interested in any of our religious shows. We might just make a gospel application here, not just a prayer application, but a gospel application. God is not impressed by the outward appearances of trying to be religious, of trying to do it ourselves, trying to impress other people with our devotion and our piety. What God desires is a sincere and a humble heart that comes to Him, trusting Him. The reality is that every one of us in this room fails, not just in prayer, but in every way. We said it today, we can't keep the law of God since Adam and Eve. We need His help to keep it. We need His help to do anything we do because everyone in this room has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God without exception. But the good news of the gospel is that God, out of a great love, out of a great mercy, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for sinners like us, for people who can't do it right, who care more about what other people think about us than what we actually are. For hypocrites, Jesus went to the cross. For people who try to put on a show, Jesus went to the cross. So if we would see that His perfect life, that we could never live, is the life that counts for us, and put our hope and trust and faith in Jesus Christ instead of our insufficient performances, seeing that his death on the cross paid the penalty for our sins and assures us that before the throne of God above, that we actually have someone advocating for us because he took the penalty. He rose from the dead. He conquered sin. And you could now, even today, have an ongoing vital relationship with him. So that gospel message applies not just to our prayer life, but to how we live everything in the Christian life. And so for those who are outside of Christ, I would just invite you to see Jesus' invitation for you to come to him and find that he is a Savior who is good and merciful and forgiving, that he will cleanse you from all your sin. I would invite you to taste and see that he is good. For those who are Christians in the room, I would just encourage you to think about your own motives in prayer, to just analyze your heart. Are you trying to impress other people? And if you are, I would just encourage you to confess that to the Lord, to trust that to the Lord, and to receive his forgiveness for that, and then to begin to seek to pray in a self-forgetful way, to just talk to God when you pray, even if you're praying in front of other people. Well, the second thing Jesus warns us against in verse 7, look with me if you will, he gives this phrase, empty phrases in the ESV. I really like that. Some translations use vain repetitions. The original here is really kind of interesting. It's a compound word. You may have heard half of it before. It's called batalageo. And legeo, you remember, you know that word logos or logos? That's just a word. And then legeo is just to speak. That's all that is, right? And then that phrase bata attached to it is super interesting. It is onomatopoeic or whatever. You know what I'm saying? An onomatopoeia, like bzzz, you know, the yeah. What does the fox say? I don't know. But an onomatopoeia is just a word that sounds like what it is. And the word bata in Aramaic is an onomatopoeia. And so that just means like it's mumbling. Like you might say, yeah, I was trying to hear what she said, but it was like all I could hear was bada 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 bada. Like it was just mumbling. It was just words. I couldn't make out. It's like amana amana amana. It was mumbling, right? And here Jesus takes this compound word and says, when you pray to God, don't use batalageo. Don't use speech that means nothing, but you're just saying it over and over. And there are a couple of reasons that people did this in his day. The Gentiles, Jesus points out, the pagan religions would often, and you remember this from even the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, but they would think that you had to have a certain either volume or fervency or a certain number of words to get the God's attention. Right? So to reach out and get some foreign God's attention, you've really got to be impressive. So you need to say a lot, and you may need to say it over and over and over and over and over. And finally, at some point, they're going to be like, oh, wait, were you talking to me? And then they'll show up. And Jesus is warning against Christians treating prayer like that to the Father. We don't just start saying words that we don't mean. That's not how we are to pray. Disciple, you are not to come to God with vain repetition. Now, some have taken this to exclude any kind of formal or written prayer, any kind of repetitive prayer. And I don't think that's exactly what Jesus is meaning, because there are times that Jesus calls his disciples to stay in prayer and keep asking and keep knocking, to keep going to the Lord in prayer. Now, there are scriptures that encourage us to what would be assumed to be some kind of praying again for something. So I don't think repetition is the pure thing here. It is the kind of repetition or the kind of babbling that would seek to treat God almost like a vending machine. Like if I got the phrase just right, like if I could get the magic phrasing right, abracadabra, then maybe the thing would happen for me. That's not a relationship with God. That's not walking in conversation with God, who is a living being, who is your creator and savior. So there's a way to misread him. I don't think that he's calling us away from ever praying a lengthy prayer either. You will see that the disciples spend hours in prayer, and I don't think that that's being forbidden here. Corporate prayer that lasts a long time is not necessarily something that is forbidden in this particular passage, but I do think prayer that is meaningless and long for the sake of length is absolutely forbidden here. So I don't know if you grew up in a church like mine, but there were people who went at prayer meeting when prayer meeting started. You knew when Sister So and So started praying, she was going to be there a while, right? She was just going to go longer and longer and longer and longer and longer. Well, if the motive of her heart is pure, right, that's one thing. But if she's trying to kind of outlast outlast either the people in the room or outlast the Lord's resistance to her prayer, thinking like maybe if I pray long enough, he'll hear me. You've completely misunderstood the nature of prayer. Better a short prayer from the heart than a long prayer to impress others or a long prayer to try to twist God's arm. But if you have a long prayer from the heart, that's fine. I don't think that's forbidden here. If you have a prayer that you say more than once, you keep on praying for your children, you keep on going back, I don't think that's vain repetition. That's not what Jesus is forbidding here. It's anything that is really a meaningless, an unintended prayer. I don't think this even forbids us from using written prayers. Sometimes in the bulletin, you'll notice we have prayers written down that are from ages past. I think those can be helpful, but not if they're just formulaic for you. In fact, we're going to walk into the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer that Jesus gives as a model for prayer. And for generations, Christians have said those same words over and over and over again. So you can mean each line and every word of that from your heart. What Jesus is warning us against here is praying without meaning it. It's treating prayer like something that is a formal religious activity but has nothing to do with your heart. It's hypocrisy at the core. So I want to encourage you from these two warnings of Jesus, avoid letting other people be the point of your prayers and avoid mindless repetition. Engage thoughtfully, trusting that God hears sincere prayer. Better to pray for a short time and mean it than a long time and not. And so our prayers are to be as it would be a communication with the Lord. In fact, Jesus encourages us to come to him like children come to their mom and dad. Like a child might come to a father and just ask the question. Just come to the Lord, trusting that you will receive a kind father and kind words from him and that he will receive you as his child. Speak like you know the person you're talking to. Speak like you want to be with the Lord and that you love him. Come to the Lord like a simple child. So Jesus gives us two specific things to avoid, and he gives us an exhortation, two things that we should aim for, and that's verses 6 and verses 8. And 6 he says, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And then in verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And Jesus encourages all of us as his disciples to an authentic prayer life, one that is genuine and grounded in an actual relationship with God. Look at verse 6. In response to the hypocrites and their performative praying, Jesus instructs us to pray in private, intimate settings, which really, I think, signifies an intimate relationship with the Father. I think it really is laying down the priority of sincerity and personal connection rather than public performance. So Jesus encourages us to spend time alone with God. Jesus modeled this, and he calls us to do this. He calls us not to make a show out of prayer, but to make prayer something that we are even when no one is looking. Even when no one is gonna be impressed by your prayer life, it's not the Instagram moment, so nobody saw it, but for you to go to the Lord in prayer, knowing that your soul is being shepherded by a good Father and cared for by your Creator and Savior. Spend time alone with God. Some have written and wondered if this is Jesus forbidding any public prayer. But again, I think that's one of those readings that would probably take it beyond the scope of the text because Jesus prayed with others, prayed in groups with others. The early church prayed corporately, regularly. Jesus is not saying the only place you're allowed to pray is when you are alone. He's saying don't make your prayer a performance. Get alone in your heart. And get alone in your day at some point with the Lord, whether that's getting up early, as is the habit of many people in this room, to get up early in the morning and spend time alone with the Lord, even if it's simple prayer, simple requests, trusting God with your needs, the needs of your family, the needs of this church, the needs of the world. Jesus is saying, don't make it a performance. Whether in public or private, it's a conversation between you and God. Go directly to your Father. And look what Jesus promises. First, Jesus promises that the Father sees the secret place. That is, the Father knows us even when no one else is looking. In that inner room, the Lord is with us. So, Christian, take heart. Even in your most alone moment of prayer, you're not alone. Even in your most alone moment in your life, you are not alone. You can't be so alone that God is not right there with you. But also note that Jesus promises rewards here again. And there's plenty about the rewards that I don't completely understand, but I do understand that whatever this reward is, it is evidence to me that God answers prayer. God actually responds to our prayers. Direct, relational, heart-to-heart prayer is heard by God and it is answered by God. So Christian, lest you think that God is not doing anything when you pray, understand God is at work and he responds to the prayers of his people. Our intimate prayers don't fall on deaf ears in heaven. Our Father, who has power and all wisdom and is everywhere present and is all loving, our Father hears and responds to the prayers of his people. So I wonder, how do you apply that reality that we are to come to him with intimate prayer, close prayer, that we're to draw into the private places? Well, one easy application is just set aside a time and a place for private prayer. If that's not been something you've done in a little while, if that habit has gotten rusty with you, why not start? Guess what? First day of the month, first day of the week, happen to fall on the same day, today. You can start a new habit, right? You can do it any day, but why not start today? Why not? Why not say, today, I'm going to spend some time alone in prayer? Why not say tomorrow? I'm gonna go ahead and make the plan tonight. I'm gonna go ahead and set my world up for next week so that I've got some point at which I can be alone communing with the Father. Put your device somewhere else. Pray until you're done praying. And if it's short, it's okay. Spend time in communion with the Lord. Go to God, speak to him directly and personally and intimately. Jesus calls us as his disciples to a life of intimate, close prayer. Then look at the second thing that he calls us to. Verse 8, speaking of the babblers, Jesus tells us to be different. Don't do that, Jesus says. And then he makes this truly incredible statement that I think he means for it to land on us with this comfort and deep assurance. Christian, our Father knows what we need before the words leave our mouth. That ought to comfort every Christian in this room. Because if you've ever had the fear in your heart, well, Matt, if I go pray, I won't know what to say. I don't know. I don't know how to get it right in prayer. Friend, you're going to a God who already knows what you need. Share your heart with him. Go to your Father and talk to him as your Father and share with him your fears. Share with him your desires and longings. Share with him your need of him. Confess to him all of the ways that you know of where you have wandered off into other fields. Ask him for his mercy to draw you home, to fill you up, to satisfy you. Oh, I wonder how many times in my life I have not experienced the actual presence of God merely because I spent so little time asking God to be present in my life. God already knows what we need before we get there. Well, some of you, immediately, as soon as you hear me say that, you go, well, then why do I need to pray? Right? Your brain does that. You go, well, if God already knows, then how come I need to pray? Well, first of all, Jesus said, right? So that's it. That settles it. So we can stop that conversation, right? But also, you do know that Jesus and the apostles and the early church and every Christian ever always said, this is how Christians live their life of faith, is that they walk in communion with God through prayer. But another reason to do that, and I think this is at the root of our praying, it gets down into the motive question of our heart, is that there is a question of trust in my life and in your life. Prayer is about who you trust, really. Your prayer life will tell you all you need to know about who you're trusting day by day. If you're trusting the Lord, you know your need of prayer. You know, oh, what grace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. You know that. You know you need him. And it's a question of trust. And so part of the motive for prayer, he loves us. He calls us to this. He expects us to do it. He commands it of us. And what does it say about my heart when I don't pray? What does it say about me when I say to God, I've got this. I've got this. And you say, oh, Matt, I don't ever say that. Well, I mean, you do. Maybe not those words. But an empty prayer life is one big fat I've got this over your life. So Christian, I want to plead with you to consider one of the motives we go to God in prayer with is that we trust him. Lord God, I trust you. I know you know better than me. I know that I need you. I know that I will mess up everything today unless you're with me. And so I'm expressing my trust in you by coming to you and saying, I need you here, and I need you here, and I need you here, and I need you here. It's an expression of your trust in God when you pray, when you cry out to him. And you just think of a child who feels absolutely secure in the care of a good and loving parent. That child doesn't need to impress their mommy and daddy or get down and beg or say it enough. They know they can just come and they can just ask. And what they know they'll receive when they come is a loving parent. And if we, who are so broken, could show our children even shadows of that, how much more ought we to think of our Heavenly Father's love and care for us? So I want to encourage you, Christian, to approach prayer with confidence in God. Trust that he is aware of your needs before you get there, and trust that God is actually eager to respond to you in prayer. I hope that that kind of trust could be built in all of us by the Spirit's work so that our prayers would move away from formal, trying to impress others or God kinds of externals and move to heart communion with the Father. Jesus is gonna move on to the Lord's Prayer, and he's gonna give us many helpful truths about how to pray, what kinds of things we might bring to the Father. But at the root of all of those are, I trust you. I trust you, Lord. I'm gonna trust you. We need you to work. We need you to do it all. So Christian, I want to encourage you that Jesus, your King, is encouraging us by telling us that God already knows our needs. And if he who knows our needs has the power to respond and the love that he might respond with, what do you have to fear about going in prayer? What is there to be scared of if God already knows you, knows what you need, and he loves you in Christ? What would keep you from the throne of grace in prayer? Jesus calls us to trusting prayer and to intimate prayer. One thing that's expected, two things to resist, two things to pursue. So as we conclude, I just want to remind us that really prayer is a genuine communion and fellowship with God. It's demonstrating our love for him by coming to him in trust and praying with a vital and an authentic and a real heart open to him. Jesus here calls us to do just that. I was thinking about how we might make one final application, and I realized this week you've already got commitments. You showed up here, and you've already your little online calendar already has a bunch of little things on it to do. And I'm not looking to add more to your to-do list, but I'm encouraging you to consider how everything else on your calendar might be transformed if among the things you did this week, one of them, one vital thing you did this week, was to go to the Lord in prayer. There are gonna be plenty of things that are critical. You've gotta do them. And there, if we're honest, there are probably things on our calendar that are a waste of time. But why don't we start our obedience to this text by making a few commitments now, by deciding to stop the show. We're not interested in performance anymore. By not trying to impress God, not trying to impress others, by committing to be honest and sincere in our prayers. Why don't we start with a phrase that we learn from Scripture? Why don't we make it our prayer this week? This week, why don't you pray with me? Lord, teach me to pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the kindness and gift of communion with you through Christ and in prayer by your Spirit. Lord, we thank you for all that we see here. We ask that you would help us to approach you with honest hearts, ready to receive from you, hungry for you, trusting in you. God, guard our hearts against seeking the praise of others, seeking to manipulate you with our words. Father, would you lead all of us? Would you lead Basswood Church into a deeper and more intimate relationship and communion with you through prayer? We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.